Morning, everyone. Great to be with you again this morning and to just gather around his word. So last week we did Knowing Him Better, and we piggybacked that off the topic of accountability. And what is the first question that someone should ask you in accountability? Can you remember? How's Jesus? So, and we looked at Jeremiah 31 to 34 that says, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. That God wants every single one of us to know him and that everything flows from there. So today we're going to be doing part two of Knowing Him Better, and that is knowing him through his word. So I'm super excited about that. So just to begin, and this was always a little bit of a mystery to me, but hopefully this will bring a bit more clarification on this, is that Jesus is called the Word. So how does that work? And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word. This is in the NIV. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then if we jump to John 1:14, a few verses later, and that and that word became flesh. So we know that Jesus is called the Word, and that's the basis. Those scriptures are the basis for that. But what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be called the Word? And the simple explanation is that he is the living embodiment of the Word. So if you had to read, for example, Galatians 5:22-23, which is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we look at that in the Word, Jesus is the embodiment of that Word. So if we had to look at his life on earth, that's how Jesus would have revealed himself. If we had looked at Jesus, spent time with Jesus, we would have felt that he's love, he's joy, he's peace. We would have seen all those things in his character. And therefore, he is the embodiment of the Word. And that should give us a great understanding of when we look at Jesus, he is called the Word or the living Word. He is, when we see Jesus, we see the representation of the Word. In fact, John 5:39 says that everything points to Jesus. In the NIV, you study the scriptures diligently, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Everything points to Jesus. And what's important now is the importance of the Word, is we can therefore summarize or land at the destination that as we read the Word, our picture of Jesus gets bigger and clearer. So reading the Word, as we read the Word, Jesus becomes more clear to us, how we see him, and becomes bigger to us. And the reason why is God is invisible. So it's important that the Word clarifies the boundaries and the extent of how we see God. We can't just make up however we think God should look. And we looked at that last week as well, 1 Corinthians 13:12, which can be summarized by we see in part. Remember, the Word is, we can see it with our eyes, right? We can open the Bible and we can see the Word, but God, who is invisible, we can't see. And that's why it's so important that the Word clarifies the invisible and makes it tangible to us, because we're still all here. As long as we are on earth here, we see in part. That's why it's so critical that the Word guides us in all things in our relationship. Now we see things imperfectly, NLT 1 Corinthians 13:12, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then that's when we're with him in heaven, we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely. And then we looked at that whole thing of God knows us perfectly, because then it says, just as God knows me now completely. God sees us perfectly now, but we don't see him perfectly now. And that's why it's so important that the Word guides us in our picture of Him. Does that make sense? And we can see, we also looked at, last week we looked at the idea of God doesn't want us to know about Him. God wants us to know Him. We don't learning about Him. He wants to have experiential experiences, experiential knowledge of Him. And what I want to put in front of us today, we can't just land on, I just want to have experiential experiences with God. I want to put in front of us today that we need the experiences of God, but within that context, we also need the Word of God, because we see in part. So it's both working together. It's very, very important for us to get us, because if we just go to the Word only without the experience, it's dead. If we just go to the experience without the Word, we can be, our picture of God can be something that God isn't even. We've just made it up according to however, and we can see that in cults, we can see that in all kinds of, fake religions out there. People have just made God forever they want Him to be. But what does the Word of God say He is? That's what's really important. The Word guides us in our relationship and our knowledge of God. You might say, I think God is this based on my experience. We can't do that. We need to say, I'm experiencing this. Where is that in the Word? The Word must guide us. Andrew also talks about our GPS being like on Google Maps. The GPS is the Holy Spirit. Google Maps is the Word of God. If we're going outside of Google Maps, that's not reality. The Bible tells us what's reality and what's not reality. We can't make up God to whoever we want Him to be. It's really critical that in our relationships, guys, that we're actually having experience, critical, but that we're also getting into the Word, critical. Does that make sense? And we see this, and this is our key scripture for today. It's super, super amazing. I was driving in the car. We're heading out to Milnerton, and Donna started telling me about the Road to Emmaus story, which is in Luke 24. We can bring up 13 to 17, so long. And she said, I really feel like God wants me to tell you about this passage, you know. And at that stage, I was wrestling about what's a really clear picture of seeing experience and Word both working together to see Him correctly. And this is incredible. As I went into it, there it was. So I'm going to ask my birthday girl to come up, because I want to have a drink of water here. And this is Luke 24, 13 to 17, if Donna wouldn't mind reading. Thank you. What did I say?
I read it wrong last time. I said Emmaus, like I'm German or something. So it's Emmaus. I'm going to just get that right. Okay, Luke 24, 13 to 17. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing Him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?"
And does 18 say they stood still, their faces downcast? I've got that in my one. What's 18 say? They stood still, their faces downcast. Check that. So they discuss with Jesus what happened after the crucifixion. Does 18 say that? No. Okay. I've got in my translation, they stood there, their faces downcast. There is a disillusionment, because picture where these two, what we assume to be believers, after the crucifixion, are walking along discussing what happened. They thinking to themselves, well, we thought Jesus was the one. We thought He was going to be the King of Israel. Israel were going to finally crown their king. And now He's just been crucified like any other robber or murderer. So they are disillusioned. And then in Luke 24, and I'm going to call you back up again. 24, 25 to 32, Jesus replies.
He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?"
Thank you. It's so funny. Just going back to this, because my 17, even my 24, 17 ESV says, they were sad. Interesting. They didn't come up on that, Davey. So, on this passage that Donna just read, Jesus, is it? In the NIV. 18. Okay, their faces are downcast. So, notice in this moment, they downcast, Jesus rebukes them. He could have just gone in that moment. He could have just gone, "Hey guys, there I am." You know, he could have just revealed himself in that moment and fixed everything, and their disillusionment would have melted and they would have gone down in worship. But he doesn't do that. He remains hidden, and he first goes to the Word. Jesus chooses to go to the Word first. And interesting, as he shared the Word, it says that their hearts burned. The Bible says that the Word is living and breathing. We see that in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. You know, there's been a lot of talk about logos and rhema, because you see the translation of word in the Bible is either translated logos or rhema. And sometimes the Bible, which is the logos, the written word, and rhema, which is the spoken word, sometimes the written word gets downgraded a bit. Because guys say, you know, it's kind of dead until the Holy Spirit makes it live. Do you want to, you know what Hebrews 4:12 says? You know what the Greek for word there is in Hebrews 4:12? You would expect it to be, for the word of God is alive. You would expect it to be rhema. You know what it actually is? It's logos. The written word of God is alive and powerful. Guys, let's not downgrade our Bibles. Those words are powerful, and they can change us and make us burn. As Jesus went through the scriptures, their hearts burned. And they were just scriptures, but they burn. So, encouraging you in that. And notice the cumulative effect. So, they receive the written word, the logos. Then they break bread and they have experience with them. And then only after those two things happen, their eyes are opened. And I want to say it's the same with us. As we read the word and as we experience them, or other way around, but them together, then our eyes are opened and we see him. We see him as he really is. The preciousness of the word, Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The Greek for word here, again, you'd think rhema. It's logos, the written word. And we see that the written word has power even before we are saved. 2 Timothy 3:15. And how from infancy, it's Paul talking to Timothy. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Which are able to make you wise for salvation. So the Scriptures, before you are saved, have got value. So even before, if you're reading Scripture to your children, before they're technically saved, It's got value because it's making them wise. It's making them wise for salvation. So the Word of God, the written Word, the Logos, doesn't only have power and relevancy for believers, that it even has power and relevancy for those before they're saved. We should never underestimate the power of the Word of God. And in the context of accountability, with each other, with a saint and a leader, if there is a disagreement between a saint and a saint, if there is a disagreement between a leader and a saint, who is the referee? It's the Word. Hebrews 4:12, B, it says in the NIV, it says that last part there, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So the in a rugby game, the referee decides. He's the judge. He judges every action on the field. Who, for us, judges every action on the field? Is it the opinion of man? Is it the traditions of man? No, it's the Word of God. So when we have a disagreement, we look to the Word of God. So the Word of God is the referee. And one of the issues then, as we move on to the Word being the referee, is we need to handle Scripture correctly. 2 Timothy 3:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly, if we can bring that up, have we got it? 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who, everyone together, correctly. So if it says you correctly handle the Word of truth, what is the implication? That the Word of truth can be incorrectly. So God's saying to us, the Word is our referee to know Him in our interaction with each other, but then we also need to, it's not that simple, we also need to handle the Word correctly. And I just wanted to give you a little bit of a skill on that today. So in a nutshell, of handling Scripture correctly, put Scripture in context. Everyone say, in context. And balance them. Everyone say, balance them with other Scripture. Okay? And I'm going to give you an example. So never isolate a Scripture. Ephesians 2:3 in the ESV. Among, it's talking about unbelievers, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Everyone say, children of wrath. So if you just take that scripture by itself, what is your view of unbelievers? Your view of unbelievers are that they are children of wrath. Yeah? That God just wants to pour out His judgment and His fire in a bad way on them. Okay? So if we just land on that particular scripture, our picture of how we even present God in our evangelism will not necessarily be correct. What kind of God are we presenting in our evangelism when we're speaking to an unbeliever? What are we presenting? Are we saying to the unbeliever, you're an object of wrath. You need to turn or you will burn. Or can we have a clearer picture of God? And I'm not going to abandon that verse either. So 2:4-5, as we go on to the next verse, the very next verse, but God, everyone say, but, so it was a big but, yeah? But God being rich in mercy because of His great love, everyone say, great love, with which He loved us, and He has the interesting part, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Okay, hold on now. So He loved us with a great love. And if you look at the word the great, it's not just great like slightly higher than cool. It's great, which is like, I think the word comes from, is polen in Greek. It means poly, where we get, poly means many, His many-faceted love. Because of His great love with which He loved us even before we were saved. Okay, so we got objects of wrath, context of unbelievers now. Objects of wrath, And then we got God loves them with a great love. So which is it? Is it objects of wrath or is it great love for them? It's both. Objects of wrath refers to His holiness. His great love refers to His great love. So we're seeing through the scripture, we're seeing two. Am I too loud? We're seeing two. We're seeing two truths about God at the same time. Maybe I'm threatened by the rain. It makes sense. See, if I isolate the one scripture, I'm only seeing God's holiness and God's wrath. If I'm looking at the other scripture by itself, I'm only seeing God's love. But as I take two scriptures together, that's a beautiful example, I think in Ephesians 2, verse 3, 4, and 5. It's a beautiful example of the contrast of don't isolate a scripture. Don't balance scripture with other scriptures. So if we focus too much on the one, we need to balance it with the other. Now, this is a methodology for everything, guys. So Paul said to Timothy, handle word correctly. When you're not sure, go to a leader or go to someone that's really knowledgeable in the word, because you always got to take one scripture and balance it with the other. Does that make sense? Don't isolate scriptures. This thing here is the cause of so much error in the world, in the Christian world today. Guys just take one scripture and they don't balance it with other scriptures. Yeah? I know that Andrew is the freaking genius on this stuff. Yeah? Andrew has really, really, really put the stuff well about balancing scripture, because out there, it's wild. I mean, out there, it's wild. Guys are saying all kinds of things, and you look at what they say, and then they quote the scripture, and you go, it sounds like it's true. They said that, and then there's the scripture, but they're not balancing it, or they're taking it out of context. It's very important that we handle the word correctly. If we're saying the word is the referee, we also need to have a balanced view of what the word says. Does that make sense? And when it's gray, we don't land there absolutely. Because there are some gray things in the world. And if it's gray, you can have a personal opinion of an elder or whatever. But if it's gray, they can only say, this is my opinion. The word's not absolutely clear on that. And to be honest, it's normally gray stuff that has got, it's very quiet now suddenly. Quieting down here. Are we good on that? Okay. And why this is important is if we don't see God clearly through the word, it can actually have devastating consequences for us. You know, brothers and sisters, I stand here today and you stand here today, but there are many that do not stand here today, that they've fallen away, that they've been church hurt, that whatever's happened, that there are casualties, and often it's because of us not seeing God clearly. And we can see this so dramatically in the life of Samson. So we look at Samson now. And we start in Judges chapter 15, verse 14 to 15. So, okay, let's go. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting, "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him." This is Samson. "The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it." I mean, of all things. "And struck down not 10 men, not 100 men, 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey." So, he's basically biblical John Wick. I say that, I really do actually, and I'll pick up on it again. I really do see that. I mean, sorry, for context, does anyone not know who John Wick is? So, anyone? Okay, it's a movie, apologies to I'm sure all the men have watched it. I'm not sure if all the ladies have watched it. We are watching it on the camp. But basically, John Wick is this like hyper assassin guy that just like in the movie, I don't know how many people he kills in the movie, but like maybe 1,000 people in the movie, okay? But actually, I don't think he even gets that high. Maybe he just gets a few hundred. Samson did way more than John Wick did in his movie. Okay, he killed 1,000. I mean, guys, we can't look at scripture and look at it and think it's hyperbole or think it's a metaphor. How's that cool use of big words? He literally took a jawbone, and 1,000 guys were coming at him, and he was just going bang, bang. They're going down all kinds of fancy stuff, you know, like for 1,000 times. And they're not like slightly dead, they're dead. So when I say he's biblical John Wick, he is biblical John Wick. Can we land there? At least, okay, men, can we land there? Okay. So to look at his roots, he's a Nazarite, okay? And a Nazarite means someone that is separated or consecrated to God. And we need to see the similarities between Samson and us, because we are also separated or consecrated to God. That's a number 6:1 if you want to check it. And the call of a Nazarite was to be holy. A number 6:5, we see that. During the entire period of the Nazarite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. And we know too that we also must be holy. The Lord says in the New Testament, be holy as I am holy. They must let their hair grow long. And that was a sign of the covenant. Our sign of the covenant for our holiness is the blood of Jesus. On that particular Nazarite vow, the sign of the covenant was long hair. Okay, so there's no power in long hair, guys. You can grow it, and I don't think anything's going to happen. Yeah, for Samson, it did mean something. So the question is, does Samson keep himself holy as a Nazarite? Do we keep ourselves holy as Christians? I think the similarities are profound. Judges 16:1, let's look to the word before we make a judgment. One day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, and really it's applicable. It says, do you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with the prostitute? Never. So our answer to did Samson keep himself holy? The answer is no. And then he meets Delilah, who is a Philistine woman, we assume an unbeliever as well. And Judges 16:4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And we also know not only do we, most people, 99% believe that he entered into a physical relationship with her outside of marriage, which is fornication. But not only that she was very, very likely a Philistine. So there's a partnering of darkness. There's a partnering with effectively an unbeliever. So he's not only sinning with prostitutes, he's partnering himself with darkness and unbeliever. And then we see the fruit of it. So I'm going to summarize here, but it's an incredible story. Encourage you to read it. But Delilah finds out what the secret to Samson's power is, okay, which is the covenant of the hair. And the reason why is so that she can sell him to her fellow Philistines. Judges 16:16-17. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. He folds. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I've been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. Delilah cuts Samson's hair while he sleeps, and she calls the Philistines in Judges 16:20. Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Why had the Lord left him? So, again, as we consider the question, why had the Lord left him? Why don't we use another scripture to give us a lens to look through? So why don't we use Hebrews 4? What was it? It was chapter 4, 3-4. Using that lens, we know that God is loving, but we know that God is also holy. So we look and we answer that question of why did God leave him? The answer is there. God left him because God is holy. And we got to ask ourselves the other question, at what point did God leave him? Did God leave him? Because it's not instant. God doesn't leave us instantly. Did he leave him when he slept with the prostitute? Did he leave him during his relationship with Delilah? But at some point, God did leave him. And the lesson for us as believers, as Christians, is, you know, we can sin. God won't leave, usually. God won't, I mean, God can do whatever he wants, but usually, God won't leave it. Just, you know, that sense of he's gone. I know it happened to David in Psalm 51, where he sinned with Bathsheba, and then he killed her husband. What's his husband's name? Uriah. And then God just left him. But there can be times where we need to be cognizant of that. Is that we carry the presence of God. And if we carry the presence of God, whatever we are involved with, God is with us in that moment. I mean, if we're involved with sin in that moment, God is there. Do you think he wants to be involved with sin? It's abhorrent to him. He's grieved in that moment. And the fact that he's just staying is sometimes just, it's a mystery to me. It's this tension between love and holiness. But it got so hectic in Samson's life that he eventually withdrew. And the consequences were devastating. We see that in Judges 16 to 20, to 21. And just before we go there, I want to say this. Samson did not see God clearly, but he was without excuse. And I looked this up. He had full access at that point to read the whole Torah. He had full access to Genesis because he was the judge of Israel. Okay? He judged Israel for 20 years. So he would have had access to the whole Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Samson had access to that scripture, which defined God's holiness and defined God's love. Yet, he didn't see God clearly. And how is it the same for us? I mean, I'm holding up my phone because my Bible's on my phone. But God gives us his Bible to know him properly, but sometimes we don't even touch it. And we like Samson when we could be reading his Bible and seeing him clearly. And because we don't, we suffer consequences that are terrible, but could be avoided. Does it make sense? Because God wants us to see him clearly. And remember, there's always this tension between holiness and love. And what happens next is tragic. Judges 16, 21. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes. Everyone say, gouged out his eyes. It's a shocking thing. I want to say, before Samson became physically blind, he was spiritually blind. That was a physical manifestation of what was happening in the spirit. He couldn't see God clearly either. And, okay, so that's the holiness. But yet, God never abandons us, and now we see the love of God. God is still there. Judges 16, 28 to 30. Samson calls out to God. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. I mean, Samson is 29. Then Samson reached towards the two center pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. So if Samson's purpose was to be biblical John Wick to Philistines, God's faithfulness, when Samson humbled himself and cried out to God, created more fruit in a spectacular end than in his whole life put together. And that's the love of God. He will never abandon us. It's never too late. If Samson's pure purpose was just to be a thorn in the side of the Philistines, to be John Wick to the Philistines, if that was his purpose, despite whatever happened, in that moment as he humbled himself, God achieved his purpose more in that moment than over his whole life. And that's how God never, ever, ever leaves us. That's his love. His love is constant. And the message for us here today is that even if we don't see him clearly and we miss him, he's always there. And we can never say, I've blown it. I've blown it so much that I've messed up my inheritance forever. As long as you are alive, there's a chance. As long as you're alive, as long as you're breathing, there's a chance. God can do anything he wants at any time. He'll speak through a donkey. And if that's you right now, encouragement A, read your word, see him clearly, respect him for who he is. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know him that he's holy. He wants us to know him that he's loving. But when we blow it, we don't run from him. We come to him. He's able to turn our situations around. Every single one of us here in this room. Amen.